The reading is Isaiah chapter 29, and that's on page 712 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 29. Oh, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their rounds. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all round, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob: Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction."
Thank you very much indeed. You may like to have the other side of the notice sheet, which is a little outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. And if you're visiting with us today, may I say that we're on our way through the first part of Isaiah in the first part of this year, and we're picking up the threads, as you will see this morning, at chapter 29. And what we need to remind ourselves is that at this point in the book, we move from the reign of King Ahaz, who was really an unbelieving king, though he was a descendant of David, and we move into the reign of his son, King Hezekiah, who for 24 years reigned in Jerusalem. And the chronicler in the book of Chronicles says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So on the throne in Jerusalem, as these messages are given, there is a godly king. He's a wobbly king at times. He's a faithful man, except when he isn't, like most of us. But he is someone who is seeking to trust God and to know God's way for himself and for his nation. But the problems that he inherits from his father's reign have not changed. What's happening on the big scene is that the nation of Assyria is the dominant imperial power of the ancient Near East at this time, a nation which was renowned for its ruthless military efficiency and for the economic stranglehold that it had on the many smaller nations which it overran and sometimes conquered. And Hezekiah in Jerusalem, David's city, in the land of Judah, God's land that he had given to his people, is under huge pressure from this enormous war machine that is moving across the whole of that area. 7 years before Hezekiah becomes king, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel have fallen to the Assyrians. Its capital, Samaria, was destroyed. Its people were scattered, never really to return, many to exile in Nineveh and others to neighboring nations where the Assyrians were in control. As yet, Judah has maintained its independence. Well, at least its sovereignty as a state, though not really its independence, because Judah is a vassal to Assyria. Ahaz had gone to the Assyrians asking for help, and they'd given the help, but at the price of a heavy tax burden, and they've been unable to maintain their identity, really, as a very strong nation. So the question is, what's going to happen? We've been thinking this morning about God's promises, about God's purposes, and the big question in Isaiah's book is, are you going to stand firm on the promises of God, or are you going to rely on human policies? And whether that was 8th century Judah or 21st century Christian thinking in the church, in our generation, in our land, the same challenge faces us all. Where do we put our confidence? In the purposes and promises of God or in the policies of men? And that, of course, is really the purpose of prophecy. You see, this chapter that we've just read is shining light from the future into the present. It is saying God is in sovereign control of his world, and this is what he's going to do in Judah. And although this happened now 2,700 years ago, as we look back and see how it was fulfilled, it strengthens our faith. One, that God is sovereign and that he rules in all the world, and two, as we've reminded ourselves this morning, that he is trustworthy because his character is unchanging and because he will always keep his word. But you see, as I put in the introduction there, the big picture question is, how is the faithless city of Jerusalem to become a faithful city? Because the people of Judah, although they'd had so many privileges, were not believing God's word. They were not going God's way. They were relying on their own policies and their own imagined strength to keep them from the Assyrians. And God is saying, look, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. But there is a problem with the heart, isn't there? Because we know that, and yet we often waver and we often drift away from the position of trusting God that we know we ought to be in. And the big question that the Bible often poses all the way through is, how is God going to change the hearts of people? How is he going to turn us from being faithless, unbelieving, and therefore weak and failing people, into a community of faithful, trusting, obedient people? And one of the big answers in the book and in this chapter is through his work of sifting and challenging and removing all our false confidences until we trust in God alone and in his root from Jesse's stump, David's greater son, the Emmanuel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that introduction, let's look briefly at these three sections. There are three things we need to know as we look with God's eyes, both at 7th century Judah and also at our 21st century world. The first thing is that God is at work in his city. The chapter begins with a cry of mourning. Ah. And if you flip the page back to chapter 28, you'll see that chapter begins with the same word. And if you look to the next chapter, 30, you'll see that chapter begins with the same word. Ah, or woe. It's a word of deep emotion, of sorrow and sadness, of mourning. But it's also a word of summons that calls God's people to account, to appear before the bar of his judgment, to face up to the coming reality. The one summoned is Ariel, which is defined for us in verse 1 as the city where David encamped, that is obviously therefore Jerusalem, David's city. And the word Ariel literally means the Lion of God. So what does God have to say to his lion city? Well, we have a play on words, which is typical of Isaiah's poetry. Verse 2, I will distress Ariel, and there will be moaning and lamentation, and she will be to me like an Ariel. And if you look at the footnote, you'll see it explains it, that the word Ariel in Hebrew means both lion of God and also an altar hearth. It's a word with the same sound and a double meaning, and Isaiah is playing on that, and he's saying, this city that was a lion city will become like an altar hearth. What does that mean? Well, it's the place where the burning coals reside, where the offerings are made on the altar and the animals were sacrificed in order that God's forgiveness might be experienced for the sins of the people. That altar hearth is what Jerusalem is going to look like, a place of burning, smoldering coals. The imagery in verses 2 and 3 is all about siege. Of course, that was the way in which these cities were attacked in the ancient world. And you'll see it in verse 3. I will encamp against you all around and besiege you with towers and raise siege works against you. So the message at the beginning of the chapter looks as though the Assyrian army is going to come and take Jerusalem too. And God is warning his people that this will be a judgment on them. In fact, he is sending the army. Those I verbs in verses 2 and 3 are all God at work in his faithless city. And he's doing this for two reasons. Firstly, to humble her pride. You see that in verse 4. You will be brought low, from the earth you will speak, from the dust your speech will be bowed down. In other words, God says, when this happens, you will no longer have status or strength in order to resist me and my truth. The previous chapter has shown that the people of Judah, in their scoffing confidence, accused Isaiah and his message of being suitable only for the nursery school. It was childish gibberish, they said. And God says, well, if you think my word is that, your word will become a ghostly whisper, like a spirit from the grave. The scene will be one of destruction and desolation, and the future looks like one of despair. God will humble the pride of his rebellious people. Except that verse 5 begins with that remarkable word, but, and suddenly there is an instant reversal and supernatural deliverance. So after this opening of God's pronouncement of what looks like a judgment that will destroy the city, he goes on to say in verse 5, but the multitude of your foreign foes will be like small dust, like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, but not in judgment. God is at work in his city, not only to humble her pride through the siege, but to rescue by his power. And the reversal is very dramatic, isn't it? The Lord Almighty, the God of the hosts of heaven, arrives on the scene, verse 6, with thunder and earthquake and great noise, whirlwind and tempest and devouring fire. All of these are marks of the presence of God in Old Testament narrative. So God unmistakably comes into this situation as the siege engines are up against the walls of Jerusalem. And suddenly, in an instant, the enemies are scattered. Their dreams of devouring Jerusalem and Judah will be just like that dream of the man who, in verse 8, dreams he's eating and wakes up and finds he isn't. The dream of conquest, of gobbling up Judah, is shattered. And the nightmare that Jerusalem has been anticipating is also a dream. So once again, the Lord will be faithful to his covenant promises and commitment, and he will move to deliver David's city from the very jaws of the Assyrian enemy. Well, you may be saying, when did that happen? And the answer is, within a decade or so. You can read the vivid and dramatic story, and we'll look at it later on in the summer, in chapter 37, about how the Assyrian army did besiege Jerusalem. But Hezekiah and Isaiah cried out in prayer to the Lord, and the Lord sent his angel, who by a miraculous intervention, suddenly, in one night, decimated the Assyrian army. And its leaders and its officers and its emperor Sennacherib, those who remained, were sent scampering back to their own land in disarray and in disgrace. Indeed, it was the end of Sennacherib's reign, for when he got back to his own land, we're told he was murdered by two of his own sons. So this is a historical event as far as we're concerned, though when Isaiah spoke these words, it was all future. The promises of God are dependable promises. And the details are significant to us all these centuries later because of the historical confidence it gives us in God's promises to us too. Now, you see, when you stand back from the immediate 8th century context and you look at what it is saying in wider, more general terms, the clear message is that the greatest human forces are no match for the power of God. God is the one who gives breath and takes it away. He's the one who raises up nations and brings them to nothing. He is the sovereign ruler who governs the world according to his promises and who brings about the purposes of his eternal kingdom. But this is the point. It didn't look like that then. Look at the end of verse 1. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. You see, that's the great danger, isn't it? What he is saying in verse 1 is everything's going on year by year, much as it has always done. The sacrifices are being offered, the feasts are being celebrated. But the Bible is teaching us that God can and does act suddenly, and everything is changed. And we need to see it with God's eyes. Now, when you reflect on that, it's a big Bible theme, isn't it? No one thought that the baby born in Bethlehem's stable and cradled in a feeding trough was God coming to rescue humanity. But that's what it was, and in an instant, the world was changed. No one realized that 33 years later, as that man hung on a Roman cross, dying an agonizing and shameful death, that this was God rescuing his people and defeating all his enemies and opening his eternal kingdom to anyone, anywhere in the world, who will turn to him in faith and in repentance. It just looked like another criminal dying another ghastly death. It all looked so ordinary. But it was actually so revolutionary. And you see, nobody knows what tomorrow will bring. Nobody knows what the future of our country or of our church or of our own lives is, or indeed of our world, apart from what God has revealed in his unchanging word. 2011 could be the year when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory to bring in his eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace, because in terms of the Bible, his coming is more certain than tomorrow's dawn. Oh yes, everything goes on year to year, the feasts run their round. But people who see things from God's eyes know that he can intervene in a moment. That should be a huge encouragement to us, you see. It could be that we are about to experience a time of amazing spiritual renewal and revival here in post-Christian Europe. That is not too difficult for God. And if it's nearly 500 years now since that monk nailed his 95 theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, and the biblical message of the gospel liberated Europe from the long sleep of the Dark Ages, that was God intervening. There is no limit to what God can do to bring about his plans. So as we this morning thank God for his purposes and his promises, let's remember that the end of the story is clear. He will come to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And when we are at our lowest and our weakest, that is when we really experience God's strength. The darkest night has often been just before the dawn. What we have to do is to recognize that God is at work in his city and expect him to work in his world. And we as Christian people today need that sort of visionary expectation of the God who can intervene to do great things. We don't have to pretend that we have some word of prophecy about that. We have God's self-revelation through all the scriptures that this is what he delights to do. And that should drive us to pray and drive us to go sowing the gospel seed in every way we can, with every opportunity we have. God is at work in his city. And he's at work in his church to humble our pride and, please God, to rescue us by his power. What's he doing then? Secondly, God is confronting her spiritual poverty. For the reason that Judah is in crisis is not simply the might of Assyria. God could defeat that, and he did defeat it. It wasn't a problem to him. That's not the reason why they're in difficulty. The reason is within his people themselves. As he now exposes in the second part of the chapter, their hardening hearts and their hidden rebellion. See, the root of the problem is a spiritual one. The amazing deliverance is truly stunning in verse 9. Astonish yourselves, but their present spiritual condition is that they are as though they were blind drunk, staggering under the influence of alcohol. Clearly, verse 9 makes the point that that's not what's being said. It's an image for a spiritual state of being unable to see clearly or to act decisively. The image is a symptom of the real problem. And the real problem's there in verse 10. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, has closed your eyes and covered your heads. In other words, the real problem is that the spiritual leaders, the prophets and the seers, there in brackets in verse 10, those who should be hearing the word of God and proclaiming it, are comatose. The prophets and seers neither see nor hear, and so they don't have anything worthwhile to say. They have no truth, they have no vision, and this, verse 10 says, is a judgment of God. The Lord has poured out upon you that situation. Now the result in verses 11 and 12 is staggering. The book is shut. The vision of all this becomes to you like the words of a book that is sealed. It's as though you're unable to read it. God has made these promises. God has predicted what he's going to do. But the unbelieving leaders of Judah, I'd like people who can't even read the scroll. Or if they can read it, they can't understand it. And so to them, what Isaiah is predicting is meaningless, and as far as they're concerned, it should be ignored. And it's not insignificant, is it, that the Bible, in much of the church and in the world today, is treated in exactly the same way. You will have read, as I have done this last week, probably many column inches of reports about the royal wedding. And in one of the sketches by Simon Carr, he wrote this. Inside the abbey, we had one of those state occasion congregations. It's a glimpse of that other England so many assume has disappeared. Dukes in military uniform, gold braid, medals and honours. The service, too, was a powerful reminder of another world. Now, just listen to this. The clergy talked about God as if he really existed. No one expected that. And the words of the service, love, fidelity, honour, private words said out loud in front of everyone you know, plus another couple of billion round the world, it was transporting. Isn't that an interesting comment? As though God really existed. Nobody expects the clergy to believe that. You see, the book shut. I can't read it. I don't know it. Not a million miles away, is it, from our own situation if the church is turning its back on what God has clearly said in his word. It will be able to give no lead. It will have no vision. And in verse 13, which is perhaps the key verse to the whole chapter, God himself analyzes why this has happened. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is just a commandment taught by men. See, the real problem at the root of the city of Jerusalem was that they were going through the motions and doing all the religious things, but with no reality. It was all so external. The heart was far away from God. And formal religion will always do that. The dress can be impeccable, the music the very finest, the performance tremendously impressive, but in the end, formal religion is only rules taught by men. And let's be aware of it, there can be evangelical rules taught by men just as much as any other flavor of theology. Now, God knows our hearts, whether they are being softened or hardened, and whether we will seek his face and plead for his mercy and power to deliver us and our nation, or whether we will struggle on and do our bit, but never really be humbled and never really be dependent on God. And isn't that the challenge that faces us? Make no mistake, he knows the hardening heart that doesn't trust his word, and he sees the hidden rebellion. See its nature in verse 14? I will again do wonderful things with this people, wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Because, you see, their hearts are far from God, because in verse 14, they're really relying upon their wise men, upon their discerning leaders, upon the people who are saying, we know better than God's word through Isaiah. We're not going to follow the prophet, we're going to follow our own wisdom. And if you know your New Testament, the second half of verse 14 may ring bells from 1 Corinthians, where Paul quotes them in the first chapter when he's explaining why he will base his ministry on Christ alone and on Christ crucified. You may recall, he says, the Jews want miraculous signs, the Greeks are looking for wisdom, but we preach Christ, the wisdom and power of God, not of human beings. And however wise human wisdom may be, and however discerning it thinks it is, it has no eternal value, no ability to achieve what it desires. It is only God who can make and keep his promises. Well, you see the outworking in verses 15 and 16. It's really breathtakingly arrogant, isn't it? People who think that God doesn't see them, that he doesn't know what they're thinking, and people who turn things upside down. Look at verse 16. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he didn't make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? It's a crazy picture, isn't it? This artifact that some human being has made turns round and the writer gives it lips and it says, oh, you didn't make me and you don't understand. And yet that's exactly what human beings who are made by God turn around and say to him again and again. You didn't make me. You don't understand. I'm not going to follow your way. I'm going to follow my wisdom. My heart may be far from God, even though my outward presence is there in the temple as the feasts run their round, as everything goes on as it always gone. But there is a vacuum in the soul. So it is a word to us, isn't it, that sometimes our busy evangelical activism can be pursued to hide an inner emptiness, a vacuum of the soul. And we may need to accept God's diagnosis that our greatest need at the moment may not be more training, but more heart dependence on God. casting ourselves at his feet, confessing that unless the Lord builds the house, those who try to build it labour in vain. And sometimes I think God knows in our own lives and in our church lives that we need a time of humbling that will soften our hearts and renew the reality of our personal love for the Lord in our heart, our relationship with him. That is what matters most. Let's not be people who are carrying on as though all the systems are working and the mechanics are effective, but our hearts are really far from God. Now let's be people who are every day at that cross, every day aware that we need his forgiveness, every day dependent upon his grace, every day saying, Lord, I do want to be more like you. I do want my life to count for your glory. And if God sometimes humbles us and shows us our hardened hearts and our hidden rebellion, don't resist him. It's his mercy, it's his grace. Let him take you through that to a deeper awareness of his forgiveness and his restoration and his wonderful delivering power. Because lastly, and very briefly, God is preparing his radical transformation. In verses 17 to 21, we have the idea of a sudden, overwhelming turnaround yet again. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon, famous for its forests, becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field becomes a forest? What's he saying? Well, that God can turn things upside down in a very short space of time, and he will not ask our permission to do what he will do. But look at what he will do. Isn't verse 18 magnificent? In that day, the deaf will hear, and out of the gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. So he's going to lift the cloud, the blindness that is on the leaders because they have rejected God's word. In his mercy, he's going to bring about, through this sifting, sieving work of judgment, a new dependence upon him, an openness to his truth, a willingness to receive his vision, a day of spiritual renewal. And who will it come to? Well, it's very significant in verse 19, isn't it? It will be the meek and the poor. That is to say, the humble and the needy. They are the rejoicing ones, because when you're humble and needy, you have nowhere else to put your trust than in God. And that is the way for spiritual strength and for spiritual life and effectiveness. And all the time I'm tempted to put my trust somewhere else, in my wisdom, my discernment, my committee, my resources, whatever it may be, we're all tempted like that. Every time that happens, then I don't realize that actually as God sees me, I am poor and weak and needy, and until I am meek enough to seek him and to cast myself totally upon him for his strength, I shall not experience that fresh joy, and I shall not be exulting in the Holy One of Israel. But God is preparing a radical transformation. The ruthless will come to nothing, says verse 20. The scoffers, who at the moment are rubbishing Isaiah's ministry, they'll be finished. And all who watch to do evil will be cut off. So there is no future in opposition to God. The ruthless will be brought to nothing. But then the last three verses show us the other side of that coin. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham. Interesting that he talks about Abraham here. We're used to redemption being in Exodus terms. But Abraham had his exodus from the land of the Chaldees, from Ur, the city of his birth. This Abraham, who was redeemed by God and who is supremely the man of faith in the Old Testament, well, concerning his descendants, the house of Jacob, they will be no more ashamed, says God. Indeed, I will multiply their numbers. That's what he promised Abraham, that out of him would come a great nation. And now in verse 23, the descendants of Abraham see the children, the work of God's hand in their midst. And they sanctify the name of God and the character of God, and they stand in awe of the God of Israel. Isn't that an amazing thing, that when God works and brings, as it were, out of the stones, children to praise him. Remember how Jesus said, if if these children didn't praise me, the very stones would cry out. God is able to work in such miraculous ways, the work of his hands, that he can raise up children to Abraham. Now, of course, the New Testament fulfillment is that we are the children of Abraham. Jews and Gentiles who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, we are people who inherit the promises given to Abraham. And God is able to increase our number beyond anything we might imagine. He is able to work in our generation in ways that will be glorious, beyond our imagining, so that we stand in awe of the God of Israel. Don't you long to see that happen? Not where we're using the God of Israel as a sort of factor in our equations, but where we stand in awe before him because his power is so great and because he has raised up so many new children to trust in him and love him and serve him. And so then those who go astray will come to understanding, and those who are murmuring will accept instruction. They won't be griping against God and his ways, they'll be wanting to go in the ways of the Lord. Where does that leave us? Well, God is going to populate his heavenly Jerusalem. There will be an eternal city with all the sons and daughters of Abraham, and a community of people whom no one can number, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those promises are the future certainties on which we can build our lives today and tomorrow with confidence by faith. He's going to gather a multitude whom no one can number, and we can be involved in that great company by faith in Jesus and in that great work as we pray and labor and seek to witness to his reality. So as we go out to serve God this week, let's give ourselves to the eternal realities, to the things that matter most. Let's give ourselves to our love relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, that our hearts may be fixed on him. Let's give ourselves to our love for fellow Christians in fellowship, caring for one another and bearing one another's burdens. And let's give ourselves in love to those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, but who may find their hearts softened and warmed because you pray for them, and because you do some deed of love towards them, and because you use an opportunity to say a word. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And all those promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And when we start to believe it and to act on it, the faithless city becomes a faithful city. Let's pray. Help us, our Father, we pray, to see things with your eyes. And we thank you so much that you've not left us in the dark. And that even these chapters that we're studying from so long ago speak of your unchanging faithfulness and of your dependable promises. Please help us, Lord, to repent where our ease and security have taken over, where external conformity has hardened our hearts, and where, if we're honest, we do not love you as we once did. We pray that you will have mercy on us, deal with our hidden rebellion, show us that we cannot put our confidence in ourselves, help us to cast ourselves afresh on your mercy. And we pray that you will make us eager hearers of your word, that you will enlighten our understanding, that we may be humble, rejoicing people, and that you will send us out to live and work this week confident of the future fulfillment of your grace in glory. So, Lord, we thank you for that renewed world, for that heavenly city, and we pray that as we live in the light of your certain promises, you would have mercy on us in our generation and do a work which will honor the Lord Jesus and uplift his name, and that we may see your Spirit turning men's hearts back to God. Make us faithful people to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.